God's Word. We turn again this morning into John's Gospel, John 19, turning again to those first 16 verses. John 19, verses 1 through 16. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless these things that we do now. We ask your blessing on all our worship service, but we have a peculiar mind to the reading, preaching, and hearing of your Word, for it is by that, above all else, that you convert and convict sinners and build up the faithful in that faith. So we ask your blessing, particularly on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are drawing very, very close to the goal of Caiaphas the high priest and those who are aligned with him who want to see Jesus dead. The next section of John's Gospel, which we'll come to next time here, Lord willing, we'll take up those things. That plan has been in motion for some time. You may recall it was back in chapter 11 that Caiaphas announced the plan to his co-conspirators to see Jesus slain. And we've watched that plan unfold in chapter 18. Jesus was arrested, betrayed by Judas, arrested by the guards, dragged before Annas, and as the other gospel writers tell us, before Caiaphas and the council, where he was adjudicated to be a blasphemer. And then they have dragged him to Pilate with the intention that they would get Pilate to put him to death. And as we have been looking at that encounter in chapter 18 and chapter 19, we recognize that there's a tension in the dialogue between Pilate and the Jews. They're not friends. And so they came in chapter 18 and they presented Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate, as a judge, said, "Well, what's the charge? What are you accusing him of?" To which they essentially said, "Don't worry your little head about that. Just kill him." They don't want to get into the details with Pilate. They said, "We wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't an evildoer." Pilate meets their recalcitrance with his own, said to them in verse 31 of 18, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." That's the whole reason they're there with Pilate. The Romans wouldn't allow them the privilege of capital punishment. And so there is this tug of war between them. And so they, as it were, submit to letting Pilate interrogate Jesus, which Jesus does privately. The Jews won't enter Pilate's house lest they become unclean in the business of murdering Jesus. They don't want to become unclean. So they stay outside, and Pilate goes in and has his conversation with Jesus, of which the leading question to Jesus is, "Are you a king?" That's the leading question. The leading interest is, "Are you a threat?" That's Pilate's fundamental question. Is Jesus a threat to order? He's in charge of political order. And over the course of their conversations, Jesus affirms that he's a king, but he also affirms that his kingdom is not of this world and that he is not a threat. And that is the conclusion that Pilate comes to. He doesn't come to faith in Jesus. I don't even think he comes to a real understanding of Jesus, but he does come to the conclusion that he announces to the Jews when he comes back out in verse 38 of chapter 18. He announced to them, "I find no guilt in him." He's not a criminal. He hasn't done anything wrong. And so the struggle between Pilate and the Jews begins in earnest. Pilate is trying to find a way to satisfy this noisy contingency outside his house and also satisfy his own conscience and not murder an innocent man. So his first solution is to take advantage of the annual custom of releasing a prisoner. He says, why don't I release Jesus? Which is to say, you can say he's guilty, and yet I'm going to release him, because I always release a guilty guy at this time of the year. It'll be a win-win. To which they say, no, not at all. We'll take Barabbas, a notorious criminal. We'd rather have Barabbas released. But Pilate isn't done. He wants to try again to find a solution that will satisfy both sides. They have a bloodlust, so he gives them some blood. He has Jesus scourged. He has him scourged and humiliated. He allows his soldiers to dress him as a pretend king. They give him a crown of thorns, and they put a piece of purple cloth on him like a king, and then they hail him as king while they slap him across the face. And then this beaten, humiliated, bloody man is presented to the Jews. Behold the man. And Pilate is surely thinking, I've met them halfway. To which they answer, crucify, crucify. They are not looking to bend. Pilate vainly tries his little wiggle room again. He says, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. He reiterates his innocence for a third time there in verse 6. But the Jews are adamant. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And at those words, Pilate becomes afraid. Pilate recognizes he's gotten himself into something. He doesn't know what, but it's something. And he is unhappy and uncomfortable. He goes back in and he interrogates Jesus privately a second time. And he's rattled by Jesus' calm. And he doesn't understand, I'm persuaded, doesn't understand Jesus really at all. But he's still of the same conviction. This man hasn't done anything. And so he comes back out, verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. That's a threat. They're saying, if you do this, you're going to get the worst Yelp review you've ever gotten. As we're going to contact the emperor and say one of his governors is freeing insurrectionists. So they're threatening him with the consequences of his actions. And with that, Pilate falters. He falters. So we see, he brings Jesus out. He sits down on his judgment seat. And he says to the Jews in verse 14, behold your king. And they cry out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate asks, maybe it's incredulously, maybe it's mockingly, Maybe it's with despair. But he asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's that line that I want us to focus on this morning. We have no king but Caesar. It's a shocking word. These are the priests of Israel who are supposedly looking for the son of David and who supposedly recognize no one but God as God, not the God king, Caesar. But they have cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what I want us to look at this morning. I really just want to explore one thing. What are they saying? What are these men saying when they shout that out? Are they declaring themselves newfound Roman nationalists? Do they now have Tiberius Caesar, Caesar Tiberius bumper stickers on their vehicles? You know, are they they've joined that party? Not at all. There's somewhere between zero and none chance that these people are lovers of Tiberius the emperor or of the Roman Empire. They hate all that stuff. They hate Pilate. They hate everything about it. What are they saying when they say, "We have no king but Caesar"? Well, this is plainly simply a tactic in their battle with Pilate. That's its first function. It's a tactic. It's a way of boxing Pilate into the corner. They undoubtedly saw his blush or his blanch when they mentioned appealing to Caesar over his head. They recognize the lever they have on him and they push it all the way. They're like that poker player who's putting all the chips in the middle of the table and they're saying, "Call our bluff. See what happens. We have no king but Caesar. We are staunchly on Caesar's side," not because they give a rip about Caesar, but because it's a tactic to make Pilate conform to their will. That's the first thing they're doing. The second thing that we should observe is, though they're doing it cynically, they're making a choice. And that choice is a revelation about them. Because our choices reveal who we are. Little choices, big choices. You know, whatever you click on the internet, those little choices, somebody aggregates that information so they that tells me something about you. And then I can use that information to advertise to you or what have you. The more significant choices we make, the more revelatory they are of who and what we are. The scriptures, the Bible, puts an enormous, significant weight upon the choices that we make, particularly the religious choices that we make. Now, I know that some Calvinists and some predestinarians, of which I'm a member of that tribe, those are my people, that's my theology, but some Calvinists and some predestinarians, they think any language of human choice is somehow a threat to the sovereignty of God, the election of God. It's not. God is never threatened, but his prerogatives, his sovereignty isn't threatened by the language of human choice. The only thing that is threatened is our intellectual capacity to reconcile the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including our choices, and yet the reality that we are making choices. That threatens our intellect to reconcile, but it doesn't threaten God's sovereignty. We know this is so because the Bible robustly presents both, but particularly it puts a robust emphasis upon our choice, our choosing, our answering and responding to God's call. There's some striking examples, well, all over the Bible. We start in the Old Testament, striking examples. You think about Moses at the end of his ministry, as he's finishing up his ministry to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, and he's giving his as it were, his last words to Israel. Amongst them, he says in Deuteronomy 30, 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. I don't think Moses was in any way diminishing the sovereignty of God. But he was pressing upon Israel to choose God's blessings, to choose God himself. And it's interesting to me, that's how Moses ended his ministry. His successor, Joshua, ends his on a very similar note. Famously, Joshua, at the end of his ministry to Israel, says to them, this is the last chapter of Joshua 24, verse 14, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves, he says. The Bible doesn't shrink from that language. There's lots of places. I think often of those two places in Ezekiel where God, speaking through the prophet, asks the rhetorical question of Israel, why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Which is to say, why are you choosing, you remember Moses' choice, choose life, not death. Why are you choosing death? Why are you not choosing me? Or you could even think, I read to you earlier in our worship service from Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Seek, call. That's a choice. The Old Testament is full of that language, and it doesn't get any weaker when we come to the New Testament. If anything, it gets stronger. If anything, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his ministry, in his words, that this language becomes intense. Just give you a few examples out of Matthew. Matthew 10. Jesus famously said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It's the same kind of parallel as Moses. Life, death, blessing, curse. Confess me or deny me. And be confessed or be denied. Same kind of thing. Or beautifully, also Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. What is that? That's an appeal. Come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is Jesus saying to those who are burdened under the sin and the condemnation, guilt and shame of sin, to come to make the choice. Or famous words of our Lord, sticking in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16. 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's the same parallel. What are you going to choose? What are you going to do? And the apostles follow Jesus in the same tenor. You recall Peter in Acts 4 telling people there's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. That is a call to take up that name. Or Paul, I think rather interestingly, in Romans 10, he looks to the very language that I read to you out of Deuteronomy. First, he looks at Moses' language out of Deuteronomy 30. And then he goes on to elaborate from that language to quote Joel. I'll just give you that last part. He says in Romans 10, 12, and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's he saying? Call. Choose. Our choices reveal who we are. And these men, when they shout out, no matter how cynically they do it, we have no king but Caesar. They are making a choice. It's not for Tiberius. It's not for the emperor. It's not for the Roman Empire. They are choosing a side in the great divide. The great divide, which we see no better than in John's gospel. Across John's gospel, the entire gospel is written on with presenting and assuming the great divide in the world. Really, it is the divide of the world. On one side is the world, that is man in sin, man in rebellion. John uses the language of the world, I don't remember how many times, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50. On one side is the world, on the other side is God and those who are in Him. God and Christ and those who are in Him. That's the great divide, and these men are putting themselves on one side of that divide. You hear it all through John's gospel, from the opening verses where he says that Jesus made the world, but the world does not know Him. The world does not know Him. He doesn't mean the planet. He means man in sin, man in darkness. And Jesus says in John 7 and John 15 and other places, the world hates me, and it will therefore hate you. There is that great divide. He says the world is a place of tribulation, but behold, I've overcome the world. Even as he closed his high priestly prayer, he prayed, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. That's the division. When these men choose Caesar, they're choosing the world. Here's the thing about choosing the world. It looks like a thousand different things. But it's always the same thing. You could choose the world in a thousand different ways. But all of those ways are really about not the thing you're choosing, but the thing you're not choosing. It's all ways of not choosing, of not taking life, not taking blessing, and not taking God. They're all ways of rejecting God's word, His will, His law, His Christ. There's a thousand different ways. You can do it as simply as this, by not doing anything, by being quiet, by not owning your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a perfect example of that just a little before this, in the courtyard. Peter, confronted, not once, not twice, three times, confronted simply about his connection, his affiliation with Jesus Christ, and he denies it. He tries simply to lurk in the shadows at first and go unnoticed. That's choosing the world. That's choosing the world. When we try to just get along and get by, it's a form of choosing the world. If we take up another religion, or we take up no religion, or if we take up Christianity and then so twist it and turn it and reshape it so that we have denied its absolute substance of the revelation of Jesus Christ so as not to offend, we're choosing the world. We're choosing the world. If we seek satisfaction in something other than God. As Paul says in Romans 1, if we worship the creature rather than the Creator. And by creature, I always feel the need, particularly for children, but even some adults, the word creature, when I hear that word, I always think animal. But in biblical language and theological language, creature, that's a category for all created things, any created thing. When we turn to something, someone, some experience, anything other than the Creator, we're choosing the world. We do that a lot. We do it all kinds of ways. We do it with money. From, you know, Achan. You remember Achan at the siege of Jericho? Who saw some gold and some silver and some expensive fabric that was forbidden. He said, I really want that. He chose that, and he chose the world, and he forfeited his life. Achan, all the way down to Judas, sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That was going to satisfy. It's a perennial problem. Paul says pointedly, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmless desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We choose the world when we choose money over faith, over Christ. Or we choose pleasure. When David chose another man's wife, he was choosing the world. When Solomon said, I need 1,000 wives, he was choosing the world. Pleasure. Satisfy my lust, my appetites, my flesh. That's choosing the world. We should do the opposite. We should be like Moses, who the author of Hebrews says, chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of this life. But many have fallen for a season or permanently to that siren song. For many, it's not money, it's not pleasure, it's position. It's power or position. That's these men. They're not choosing Caesar, and they're not choosing Rome. They're seeking to secure their own position. Their own position. That's exactly what Caiaphas said when he hatched this plot back in chapter 11. There have been so many reports of people following Jesus and believing in Jesus and listening to Jesus. And he said to his co-conspirators, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our gig. We've got it pretty good here. I mean, it's a tiny pond, but we're the big fishes in the pond. It's a tiny company, but we've got the corner office or the penthouse suite. We don't want to lose that. So as they choose Caesar, they're choosing the world. Surely you see what's underneath it. What is it that could unify the choosing of, say, Islam, or the choosing of atheism, or the choosing of hedonism? What could unify those decisions? Or what unifies Peter denying his Lord, Judas betraying his Lord, and Pilate dismissing our Lord? What unifies them? What's underneath all of that? You could say, well, they're choosing the world, that's what I've said, but what's underneath that? Choosing the world is just choosing yourself. That's all you're doing. You're just choosing yourself. Caiaphas persists in the murder of Jesus, and Pilate caves in the murder of Jesus, and Peter is hoping nobody will connect him with Jesus because each of them is trying to keep their piece of the pie. Caiaphas wants his piece, Pilate wants his piece, and Peter doesn't want a piece of Jesus' pie as Jesus is going to the cross. They want to preserve self. They want to preserve themselves. Choosing the world can be dramatic. Crucify. Crucify. And it can be pathetic. You're with some group of folks, and they are mocking your Lord, or they're mocking His Word, and you just keep your mouth shut. Choosing the world can be all kinds of things. It can be seasonal. That is, for a season, Peter repents. And it can be permanent. Judas does not. Every sin is different. And every sin is the same. From Adam and Eve to whatever sin you committed this morning, every sin is choosing myself over God. Not your will be done. Not your word. Not your way. My way. We choose self. We can do it all manners of way. We can be like Demas, who was a companion of Paul. But he left him because he loved this present world. We can be like David, who chose himself for a bit and regretted it for the rest of his life when he chose Bathsheba. Whatever sin you and I choose, whether it's teeny tiny sin, great big sin, we're always saying, my will be done. My will be done. When we grumble, when we hate, when we hurt, when we lie, when we lust, when we refuse that which we ought to do, when we won't serve when we ought to serve, our lips might be sealed the whole time. But we're saying, I have no king but Caesar. I have chosen that side in every sin. And this, beloved, is why Jesus Christ goes to the cross. This is why He goes to answer for those sins. He goes to answer for my sins when I chose and when I choose the world. He goes to the cross to establish a kingdom that is not of this world. Because in His kingdom, the king doesn't look upon the rebels and smash them. He saves them. Rather than kill His rebels, He cleanses them. That's why our Lord is going to the cross. This king will, in fact, destroy his and our enemies. But what we discover is that our chief enemy isn't outside of us. My chief enemy is me. It's my sin, my heart, my will. And so my Lord, being unlike me, goes to answer for those sins and to remake me in Him. He goes to establish His kingdom that He, even through us, can call the whole world to come and worship. Faith sees this. Faith sees that in Jesus Christ, here's my only hope, and in Jesus Christ is the one true good King. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, show us and show us again ourselves. Show us and show us again our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when we are faithless is yet faithful. And when we would betray Him, He has laid down His life for us. Now work in us by Spirit, by Word and Spirit, and even by sacrament as we come to it. Work in us faith to see, to believe, and to live as citizens of this kingdom and sons of this Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.